Corinthians chapter 6. Let's hear God's word. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray and ask for his blessing upon our hearing of his word. Our great and gracious God, we confess that you hold all authority. You define our lives. You define what is right and true and good. We pray that you would help us to submit to this in every aspect of our lives. Pray that this morning, as we hear your word, that it would be not only relief to us, but that it would be healing, that it would be instruction, that it would be correction, and that it would be that which gives us a way to exercise our faith and our obedience. Pray that your word would be clear and faithfully spoken. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, from our bulletin, you may have noticed that today's sermon is entitled Homosexuals and the Kingdom of God. And before we delve into the biblical text and the subject matter directly, I want to say a few words in defense, if you will, of what we're doing here this morning, because I'm well aware that some people have objections to this sort of sermon. Not all that long ago, I preached a sermon at another church, and that sermon I mentioned homosexuality and the so-called gay movement a handful of times, and I was taken to task for it afterward. It was not the specific focus of the sermon, I was not being descriptive, but I was taken to task after the sermon because the person talking to me, they didn't disagree with my points, but they wanted their family to shield their, they wanted as a family to shield their children from hearing about such things. Well, I have two responses to that sort of objection. First of all, get your head out of the sand. That's blunt, but sometimes we need a reality check. If you think your calling is to live as a hermit and never take your children into a supermarket, never allow them to overhear conversations from unbelievers, and you can shut them up in four walls and never have any access to any media, you may succeed. But that's not the sort of calling that the gospel lays upon us. And if you're not ready to live like that, your children are going to overhear a whole lot more than you would hope. And don't you want them equipped with what the Word of God says? We live in the world. We are not to be of it, but we live in it, and we need to be prepared for that. Second, don't try to be holier than God. It's God the Holy Spirit who inspired the Apostle Paul to write Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6. And these were letters that were not hidden away on high bookshelves where children couldn't reach. They were not read merely to private conclaves of mature adults. They were read aloud to the church. It's the church that needs this counsel, and the church includes its children. Well, another objection says that, well, we need to focus on our sins, not the sins of people out there. And that's true. We do. It gets old if you go to a church and all you ever hear about is things that nobody in the congregation would ever do, right? It's like preaching basically on a political platform, it seems like. And there are churches like that. The pulpit ministry is, first of all, for us, not for those outside. If our temptation is to covetousness and pride and those sorts of sins, certainly we need to be challenged by God's Word in those areas. But let's not kid ourselves. We are warned against sin because we too are tempted by the spirit of the age. We are all affected by it. We are all in conflict with it. It is all around us, whatever age we live in. And I personally know several cases close to me where people grew up in Christian homes, yes, sometimes Reformed homes, and they strayed into this sin of homosexuality. So let's not deceive ourselves that these are not our sins. We are not automatically immune to anything. It is through the faithful preaching of the Word and the work of the Holy Spirit that we are protected from sin, any sin, including the sin of homosexuality. And finally, by way of introduction, the homosexual lobby has a predictable charge that we are always focusing on this issue. Why are we so fixated on homosexuality? Well, first of all, when the sin in Israel was Baal worship, God did not send his prophets to talk about nice things. He sent his prophets to preach against Baal. When the sin in Athens was the worship of false gods, God sent Paul to counter that with a message of, oh, isn't everything cozy and your gods are not that bad and God is really a lot like them. No, Paul was sent to counter that with the message of the one true God who had created all things and who was going to hold them account through the coming judgment of the resurrected Lord. And in hundreds of sermons I've preached, I've mentioned homosexuality in perhaps 10 of them. And given the current circumstances of the culture and how heavily this activity is being not merely defended, but promoted as an outright good, I think I may need to repent of how little, not of how much, I have preached on this issue. God give us grace to be faithful to defend the truth of His Word, not just where the world happens to agree with us, as if they really needed to hear that message, but precisely where the world promotes lies about God, about His Word, and His world. May we indeed become fixated upon that task. So let's look at our text. There are, of course, numerous sins mentioned here, and we could talk about any and all of them, and there is a time for that. I think the foregoing explains why I have been focusing, why I'm focusing here on one in particular, but nonetheless, we want always to remember the context. Homosexuality is not the one sin that will exclude a person from the kingdom of God. Any sin embraced and practiced will exclude one from the kingdom of God. If you give yourself over to sin, you are withdrawing from and rebelling against God Himself. And His kingdom excludes you. So the heart of our first point this morning regards kingdom judgment for the unrighteous, which includes homosexuals. That's Paul's point in verses 9 and 10. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says. The kingdom is a sphere that is ruled. A kingdom is not just, you know, anarchy where everybody has a say and it's all equal. A kingdom is a place that has a rulership. The kingdom of God, therefore, is ruled by God the Father through Jesus, His Messiah, His King of Kings. And that rule says, you may not have a share in this kingdom if this is what you do. Now, a few things to notice here. First of all, notice the text does not say that the unrighteous will not earn the kingdom of God. It says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's point, contrary to caricatures, Paul's point is not that there are people who just aren't good enough. You have to pay your way morally in order to get into the kingdom. No, to the contrary, the kingdom of God is something that is inherited or not. An inheritance is something that is passed down from parents to children. It is a family legacy, a gift. And the issue that Paul has with the unrighteous is not simply that they are not good enough. The issue is that they are not God's children and do not want to be. You cannot have the family inheritance if you are not part of the family. And God's family is like Him. There is a family resemblance. That resemblance is, of course, imperfect. Certainly. But by design and by grace, God's children are like Him in that they love what is holy. They love Him because He is their Father. As Psalm 99 puts it so succinctly, "You who love the Lord hate evil." That's pretty straightforward. Or again, as Jesus puts it in the Sermon on the Mount, "The blessed ones are pure in heart and hunger and thirst for righteousness. Weak as they are turned toward God and who He is in His holiness, and yes, His love, which is a pure love, not merely an indulgence toward everyone and everything, no matter how filthy or impure." The second thing that we need to see here is what Paul is talking about when he speaks of homosexuals. And it's right here that a lot of our modern Bible versions haven't really done us a lot of favors because they've masked the terms that Paul uses. Nonetheless, you can probably find it in a footnote, what's going on. There are terms, not one term, but terms. Paul uses two different words, and that's very important in light of some of the nonsense that's floated around the supposedly Christian world over the course of the debate over homosexuality, as if there ought to have been any debate. I'm talking about the notion that Paul doesn't oppose genuinely loving homosexual relationships, but only the sort of relationship that supposedly dominated the ancient world, where one older and more powerful man was taking advantage of another one. It's only that situation that's condemned by the Bible, we're sometimes told. Well, not only was the reality of the ancient world considerably different from the picture painted for us, there were a great many homosexual relationships that were not oppressive in that particular sense. Equally importantly, Paul's two words make abundantly clear that he is targeting precisely the homosexual activity itself. He uses one word to refer, I guess to put it simply, to the fake husband, and another word to refer to the fake wife, if you will. And in both cases, he says, these are the unrighteous, and they will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, we can't wiggle out of this by saying, well, it's only extreme cases. It's about abuse of others. It's whether or not somebody else is hurt. Paul says the homosexual act itself is despised by God, and we could have learned as much from studying Paul's language in Romans 1, which is not about lack of consent, but about the objects of desire, of lust. It's not only when men are, in terms of the modern terminology, oppressive that unrighteousness happens here. It's when men exchange the natural desire for the opposite sex and desire other men sexually, and likewise with women. People who do such things are the unrighteous and will not inherit the kingdom of God. Of course, one refrain that we sometimes hear is, well, this isn't unnatural, since I have these desires, and maybe even from a fairly young age. Well, the thing is that we are all fallen. We all have sinful desires. And from infancy, we are drawn to sin. Sin is not excused just because you have a bent toward it. I killed that guy because I have this anger bound up in my heart and I can't get rid of it. So therefore, it's not murder. It's not bad. You don't get to say that stealing is not a sin because after all, you've liked to steal since you were two and took things from your brother or sister. You don't get to say that murder is not a sin because, hey, you've harbored hatred in your heart from the time you were four and somebody did something nasty to you. We all have serious temptations in our lives, and none of us are excused just because we are tempted. Those who practice unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the fact that this is ingrained into our nature, it's ingrained into the way we think and how we orient ourselves toward the world, that's not an excuse. Rather, the opposite. That tells us there is something seriously disordered about us and we need the gospel. But thank God, Paul doesn't just say that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God and just stop there. Nor does he simply say that these are things that other people do, but we're just not like that. Backpats all round. He says, such were some of you. Isn't that striking? You were the unrighteous, he says. You were the ones disqualified from inheriting the kingdom of God. Something changed. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. But you were washed. In other words, you were cleansed from the filth of sin which marked you. You were forgiven, not because you deserved it, but because Jesus the Holy One paid the price that your sin deserved. But you were sanctified. That is, you were set apart, removed from the unclean place where God found you. You were set aside to be fit for service in God's kingdom. You were re-identified, not as the unrighteous, but as saints, holy ones, set apart ones. As Paul addresses these Corinthians at the beginning of his letter. But you were justified, even with your past, dark as it was, Paul says. God came and declared you righteous by identifying you with His own beloved Son. He reordered your world, or better, He brought you out of your old world and placed you in His new one. His new creation as a rightful member and heir. He removed your verdict of guilt and declared you to be a member of the kingdom in good standing. You were justified. Like each of us, God had taken these Corinthians with their sordid pasts. He had washed them, sanctified them, justified them. And we do need to meditate upon this when we encounter people like these. They are not beyond the reach of the grace of God. It is these sorts of people that provide raw material for redemption. It's these sorts of people that Jesus loves and that He loves to make whole. Now we need to see how complete this work of God is, because there is a tendency to undersell it. Note that Paul does not just say, you practiced homosexual acts and you stopped. No, he says, homosexuals, that's their identity, if you will, of both kinds, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he pointedly says, and such were some of you. You see, what we're told over and over in our culture is that people are homosexuals and always will be. It's at the core of their identity. That's who they are. And Paul says, no, such were some of you. Now, Christ is at the core of your identity. You are not a homosexual. You are a saint of the Most High God. You see, the status of the homosexual has changed here, fundamentally and dramatically. But it is not changed by redefining sin and calling it normal. That's not the grace, the divine love that Paul is talking about. It's not the sin that gets redefined, it's the sinner. It's the homosexual and the idolater and the adulterer who get hit full on with the power of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And that's what happens. Redefinition happens. Hope is not found in saying to someone who is in bondage to sin, actually, you're all right exactly as you are. That's like telling somebody living with cancer, actually, we'll tell you what, we'll just redefine what full health means. How's that? It can include your condition. Congratulations, you're going to die, but we'll celebrate and call it living. Cancer is good, it's healthy. Aren't you so glad we're so accepting? Meanwhile, the person is still dying. That's not good news. And it most assuredly is not love. It's just giving up. It's handing sin and death victory on a platter. Hope is found in the liberating, transforming grace of the Lord Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. This hope does not rename sin, but rather renames us after Christ. And by the Spirit, remakes us after Christ's image. That is kingdom hope for homosexuals. and for all sinners. Next week, I hope to talk from 1 Peter about our more global response to the sort of cultural situation we're living in. But as we're talking about Kingdom Hope for homosexuals this morning, I think it's fitting in closing to speak a bit regarding antidotes and prevention. And there's a lot. I mean, we could spend several sermons on that. We could talk about the discipline that it takes to be immersed in the Word of God rather than the sexualized images that are splashed all over our culture. How do we counter that? Because it's everywhere. We can talk about the importance of being a good example, of not being the cause of stumbling for our little ones. Above all, we could talk about the importance of cultivating healthy marriages that show the true pattern laid down in Scripture, a pattern that images Christ and His church. But this morning I want to speak specifically to just one aspect of all this. Gospel hope means having a church culture that shapes us to be something different than what the world has to offer. And I want to tell you this morning that some of what we're facing has been brought on by the church's poor, anti-biblical approach to worship. In verses 15 to 17 of this chapter, Paul grounds our peculiarity as a holy people in the fact that we are united to Christ and that we belong to God and are temples of the Holy Spirit. He bases his argument for purity upon the reality that married or single, our bodies are not our own. Of course, we know this with husbands and wives. In the next chapter, Paul says that a husband's body is not his own. It belongs to his wife and vice versa. But there is a more fundamental belonging than that. Our bodies are, first of all, members of Christ. We belong to God, and we are members of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, our bodies are set apart for purity. So much for the notion that it's my body and no one can tell me what to do with it. But notice carefully what Paul does not say and what he does say in this part of the chapter. One united to a prostitute, he says, is one body and one flesh with her. One united to the Lord is one spirit with Him. What does Paul not say? He does not say, if you are united to a prostitute, you are one flesh with her. And likewise, if you are united to Christ, you are one body with one flesh with Him. He doesn't say that. That may be how we expect his argument to go, but it's not where he, in fact, does go. And that's really important. You see, in a number of respects, Paul is more than ready to apply to the individual believer what is true of the whole church. But he doesn't do so here with the image of marriage. The Bible never does. Take verse 19, for example. Well, 1 Corinthians 3, along with other passages such as Ephesians 2, says that the church is the temple of God. Paul has no problem extending that in chapter 6 and saying that your body, individually, is also the temple of the Holy Spirit. What is said about the church as a whole can therefore sometimes be applied to the individual believer. But when it comes to marital imagery, Paul doesn't do that. He does use the one flesh language to refer to Christ and the church as a whole in Ephesians 5, but not for Christ and the individual believer or Christ and the soul. And there's a whole sub-tradition of Christian piety that pretends that Paul goes there. That the Bible goes there. And it doesn't. That stream in the church came into full flower, and by flower I mean that in the most effeminate sense, in the 19th century when both hymnody and preaching frequently laid it on really thick, depicting Jesus as the passionate lover, Jesus as the provider of something that sounds an awful lot like wedded bliss between himself and the individual believer, and more along those lines. I'm pretty sure then that it's not accidental that, particularly beginning at that point, the churches were largely left to women of both sexes and to children. Real men cannot worship like that and should not. The 19th century mess has continued in a lot of what you see in the modern so-called praise and worship movement. A movement where frequently God's people are called upon to sing songs to Jesus where Jesus could just as easily be substituted with Sheila and no emotional connotations would be lost. Now, if you're an aspiring songwriter and you want to write a love song, by all means, write a love song to your husband or your wife. If you're not married, well, address it to your future wife or husband. But don't pretend that Jesus is your own personal romantic interest. Jesus is not your own personal romantic interest. Look at this modern praise and worship movement with what's been called Jesus is my girlfriend songs. I'm not just talking about the lyrics. Sometimes they're even pretty reasonably biblical. But often just the whole aura, the whole look and feel has this sense of pseudo-romance. Go on YouTube sometime and watch these 20-something male worship leaders with their boyish stubble closing their eyes and moaning sweet nothings to Jesus, and tell me there is no pseudo-romance in that. That's not worship. Worship, literally, the meaning of the word, has to do with giving expression of service and submission to someone in authority over you. It has absolutely nothing to do with romance. It's an act of humility before a superior. It means to bow down, to pay homage. Can you imagine walking into the king's court and going up and kissing him on the cheek? And fawning over him? Oh, I just love you. Do you think that would be treated as respectful as serving him as king? And yet that's what we are called to do often in church. Worship does not mean to make love to. And for men to be making love to Jesus is not appropriate at all. And incidentally, that means it's not appropriate for women either. Jesus is not my girlfriend, and he's not my husband. He is the bridegroom of the church. But for me as an individual, I'm a member of the body of Christ. I'm a member of the church. I am a body part of the bride, but I am not a bride. And let's be frank, brothers and sisters, in a culture that is just soaking in homosexuality, we are not going to combat this vice if we are nurturing a culture of quasi-homosexuality in the worship of the church. There's a disconnect. If we want to be partners with Christ in providing kingdom hope for homosexualities, we must start at home. Judgment begins in the house of God. We must root this false piety out of the church root and branch. We as the church have contributed to the false notion of love as squishy sentiment. And to that extent, the popular culture's notion of two men loving each other is in line with the church's error. If we want to have a real voice, we need to repent and relearn what love is and what worship is. Brothers and sisters, there is kingdom hope for homosexuals. It is so very important that we underscore that. The homosexuals in Corinth were not better than the homosexuals in our world. And Jesus brought them to himself. He cleansed, sanctified, and justified them. The so-called gay lobby has its own version of hope. And that hope is not real. Which is why the agenda could never be completed. That's why you go, they accomplish one goal and then it has to be something else. Then it has to be something else. And it has to be something else. It always has to move on to something else because this quagmire has no bottom. And therefore the gay rights movement can never reach down far enough to hit solid ground. There never will be solid ground. There never will be an end to this. Jesus is solid ground. And he is the only solid ground. He is the one who sustains all creation. He is the cornerstone and architect of perfect creation. And therefore, his hope is not this illusion that men can be whatever they feel like being or whatever they think they ought to be. His hope is real, solid, eternal. As we oppose homosexuality, which we must do, let us do so on the basis of that gracious and glorious reality. We are ambassadors of life because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's bring that life into a world increasingly dark with death. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we have again been confronted with your word, We pray that it would change us and challenge us. Father, we do pray for these people who in many cases have set themselves up as your enemies and doing these things that they ought not, whose lives are disordered. Father, we pray that you would give us grace in our hearts to respond to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel, not the false gospel of tolerance, the false gospel of accepting things as they are, but with the true gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of lords and King of kings, who not only will judge all things and all people, but who will graciously grants cleansing and sanctification and justification to people like us. People who, left to ourselves, would be in our own quagmire. We pray that you would continue to challenge us through that gospel, that you would continue to reshape us so that when we speak the truth to the world, we would also be living it ourselves. That we would be inspired and propelled and reshaped to purity and holiness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.